It is to show that Jesus was now ready for his public ministry. That was one reason. Now, although he's God, but before he could begin his public ministry, it was important for the Holy Spirit to dwell in him in a special sense. Now, there is a sense in which the descent of the Holy Spirit at this point on Jesus is his royal anointing as prophesied by prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1. Isaiah 61 verse 1. Isaiah 61 verse 1 reads this way: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." So that's what we're saying, that this Holy Spirit coming at this point is really an anointing, so to say, of Jesus according to this prophecy. Second reason, it is for John's benefit to help confirm that the one he baptized was indeed the Messiah, in accordance with a revelation that God had given him, as John himself testified in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 33. Now, we're going to see, God already told John, look at the Messiah, in a sense, but all of these are now designed to help him confirm it. John 1, 33. Now, I've taken you here only to prove, give you the support, the point that it is for John's benefit that the Holy Spirit came at this point on Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons, not the only one, but one of the reasons, is to help him confirm that. This is what we read in John 1:33. It says, "I will not have known him, except that the one who sent me," that is God the Father, "to baptize with water, told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" So you see, it has to be for his benefit, so that this is confirmed. So as we have already started, John indicated that the coming Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So with the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus after his baptism, John was assured that Jesus is the expected Messiah. That's the third reason why the Holy Spirit came at this point on Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at this point to help explain the baptism with the Holy Spirit as the coming of the Spirit to live in the believer. Now, this coming of the Holy Spirit on believers took the form of, if you recall, flames of fire that we saw in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, when we studied that in connection with baptism with the Spirit. So it is true then that Luke did not indicate that the Holy Spirit dwelt Jesus during his descent, but Matthew and John in their Gospels indicate that this descent of the Holy Spirit resulted in the Spirit dwelling in Jesus and in no other person until his resurrection. Now finally, the descent of the Holy Spirit in a bodily form on Jesus signaled the beginning of the age of the Spirit that the prophets themselves wrote about. Now we are certain in that we are in this age where the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. One reason we Christians are important today is this failure to recognize the role of the Holy Spirit at the present time. Many Christians do not enjoy or do not know anything about the filling of the Holy Spirit, and as a result, they are cold, unexcited, impotent spiritually, and unproductive, because they don't know anything about this power of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit provides that transforms a weak, timid individual to one that's bubbly with the Spirit, full of excitement about truth, full of excitement about his or her relationship with the Lord. It comes not by any other means, but by what the Holy Spirit does in us. So that's the second result of that prayer of Jesus, the coming of the Spirit landing upon him. The third result of the prayer of Jesus is the testimony of God from heaven concerning Jesus. Now this testimony is given in the second sentence of verse 22, where we're studying Luke 3:22, because it says, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are
My son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased.
Now the voice that came from heaven is that of God the Father. Now we say this because of the use of the word son in the text, or within this context. Now if the voice speaking refers Jesus as his son, then it must be the Father who spoke from heaven. Now there are three assertions that the Father made regarding Jesus. The first assertion is that Jesus Christ is his son, as in that sentence, you are my son. Now this statement is very emphatic in the Greek text because of the word you is emphasized in the Greek. It's very emphatic. The Father is emphatic that Jesus is his son. That emphasis, John understood that, and so on. So the assertion that Jesus is God's son is the Father's way of describing the deity of Jesus. Now, when people think of a father-son relationship, the common nature both of them share is truly the basis of that relationship. They have to share a common nature. So the Father, in asserting that Jesus is his son, is saying that Jesus is as much God as the Father who spoke from heaven. Now, while we are sons of God by faith in Christ, it is only Jesus Christ who is a unique, who is in a very unique father-son relationship with the Father, because both share the same essence, the same characteristics, the same nature. Everything we get by transference. Now the second assertion of the Father is that Jesus is the object of the Father's affection. This truth is asserted in the NIV with the expression of in verse 22, where it says, whom I love. Actually, there is no verb to love in the Greek text, but the translators of the NIV probably felt that their translation is an effective way of rendering a Greek adjective that is used here. Now, the translators of the New American Standard, being literal translators, simply translated the adjective as beloved, leading to the reading, my beloved son. Now, there's nothing wrong with this translation, but it perhaps failed to put the emphasis that Luke intended on the Greek adjective that is used here. Actually, the Greek adjective used refers to the object of one's affection, hence has that meaning, beloved, or one that is very dear to you or to someone else. Therefore, as far as translation is concerned, the word beloved is correct. But there is another aspect of this Greek adjective that I believe that Luke meant to communicate. It is the idea that Jesus is in a class by himself as the object of God's love. Now, since this Greek adjective is used to describe one who is the only one of his or her class, but of course also loved and cherished, it is then because of this that Christ is in a class by himself that he is actually qualified to be the Savior of mankind. So the Father asserts that Jesus is Christ is in a class by himself and also loved by the Father. Now the love of God the Father for the Lord Jesus Christ is entirely different for his love for humanity. The Father loves the Son because both share the same nature, but we do not share the same nature with God. So God's love for us is based on his grace, since we are all sinful people. Now it is therefore important to emphasize that Jesus Christ, as the object of God's Father's love, is in a class by himself and enjoys the Father's love like no other. The third assertion of the Father is his ultimate delight in Jesus, as in the last sentence of verse 22, where it says, with you I am well pleased. Now the expression I'm well pleased
It's really an error in the Greek. So most of our modern English versions translated it the same way as the NIV, giving perhaps the sense that the Father is pleased at this time with the Son. In reality, the Greek is not concerned with time at this point. Instead, it is a timeless truth that is expressed in this passage. The Father is saying that he is always pleased with the Son. In other words, he was pleased with the Son in eternity past. He is pleased with the Son at the time of that speech, and he will continue to be pleased with the Son in the future. So there is no way that we can translate these concepts in our English in one sentence. So the translation of our English versions should be understood simply as a way of expressing a timeless truth of the fact that the Father's pleasure with the Son is unchangeable. You see, Christ as a unique Son of God only enjoys this kind of commendation. We could not possibly claim to please the Father at all times. None of us can do that. But, you know, having said that though, that should be our goal. Our goal should be to please the Father. But in reality, because of our sinful nature, we are incapable of pleasing the Father at all times. But not so with Jesus Christ. As God, he pleased the Father in the past, and now, as God man, he continues to please the Father. Now, having said this though, there is no doubt that the Father is certainly assuring the Son that he is pleased with his submission to incarnation and also to his submission to John's baptism. See, he's telling him, I'm pleased that you did that. Now, those who believe in Christ are in him. Therefore, these three assertions of the Father to the Son have direct application to all of us who are believers. We should know without a doubt that we are God's children. Unless, of course, anyone here has not become saved, then it doesn't apply to you. But if you are saved, you should know with certainty that you are a child of God. We should also feel what I call secured in God's love. Now, many people in this life, they are concerned with security. Wives are concerned to have security of their husband's love and vice versa and so on. But I'm saying to you, if you're a believer, because of this declaration and because you're in Christ, you can feel secured in God's love for you. We are his beloved. Furthermore, it is our responsibility to strive to ensure that God is pleased with us. In effect, by virtue of being in Christ, the Father is already pleased with us. That's by virtue of our position. But all I'm saying is, let's all of us turn it into experience. In other words, turn that truth that because you're in Christ, God is already pleased with you. Because he's pleased with Christ. And I'm saying, turn that into experience so that we, you know, the Heavenly Father can be pleased with all of us because we do his will. In other words, that you and I should strive to do the will of our Heavenly Father. In any case, these three assertions are actually the combination of two Old Testament prophetic passages. The first passage is a messianic passage that is concerned with the coronation of the Messiah as the eternal king, recorded in Psalms chapter 2 verse 7. Psalms 2 verse 7. Psalms 2:7 says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. That's a prophetic declaration about the Messiah.
So that's part of the passage we quoted, that our Heavenly Father, when he said that from heaven, that's part of this prophecy. The second passage in the Old Testament describes the Messiah as a sovereign servant who will carry out God's plan, according to Isaiah 42 verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here it says, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight." That's that finding pleasure, I'm pleased with. "I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." Hence, these three assertions of the Father concerning Jesus indicate that he is not only the suffering Messiah, but also the eternal King. These assertions certainly, no doubt, encouraged Jesus to proceed with his public ministry. They were meant to be something to boost his confidence, so to say, remember, he had a human form. He was putting on those clothes, the human body. And with all these assurances, he should be ready to go out and know he's doing exactly what has been agreed upon in eternity past. Now, this description of Luke of events related to the baptism of Jesus brings into focus one of those difficult doctrines of the Christian faith that deals with the persons of the Godhead. You have seen here, from what we've seen, we've had a voice from heaven. And that voice described Jesus as what? His son. Implying that Jesus has to be of the same nature as the one speaking from heaven. So the Father spoke to Jesus as his son. And also here we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, descending on Jesus. So how then should we account for these three persons speaking or being present at this one point? It is this that forms this difficult doctrine that is quite often described as Trinity or Triunity or Triunity. T-R-I-U-N-I-T-Y, Triunity. Now remember that I explained something ago, that when we talk about doctrine, generally what we mean is we have looked at all the data given to us in the Word of God, various passages that have something to say about that that particular issue, and then when we collate them, we try to formulate them in a way that it becomes very intelligent to the average person. So this doctrine of Trinity is dealing with what we're saying here, where the Father is speaking from heaven, recognizing Jesus as his son, saying the same, that they have the same nature, and then the Holy Spirit descending on Christ. So it becomes very difficult how to deal with this. Now the term Trinity is not, of course it's used here really, for us as Christians, we use it to convey the doctrine of one God in three persons, or what some call three in oneness of God. Three in oneness of God. Perhaps a more accurate term is the word triunity or triunity or triunity, because it conveys both the ideas of threeness and oneness of God. Now this doctrine is distinctively Christian. It's going to be what we deal with the rest by the time we close, and then touch about it next week. It's a doctrine that in a sense puts us in a very unique position. Now by that I mean that this doctrine is distinctively Christian, since none of the other world religions makes the claim that God is one and yet three persons. None. It is only of the revealed Christianity. Now this doctrine, which was developed
in the early church has confounded people and has led to all kinds of controversies and misunderstanding. It is important, of course, to understand this doctrine in order to be able to defend your faith among those who believe in one God but deny the doctrine of Trinity. Now, you see, here's something that we all need to be always careful of, is this. When we learn doctrine, don't always think about your immediate application. There are some times here we go into immediate application. But you know, one of the things that shows how superficial Christians are today, how, as Timothy says it, that we have the form of piety or godliness, but denying the power thereof. Part of that is, you see Christians, they can't defend what they believe. If you can't defend what you believe, you're very shallow. You're superficial. So somebody say, well, you know, how can God be three in one? And you say, well, you know, I just believe it. And that's very bad. In some cases, many Christians don't know what they believe anyway. But yet the instruction of the Bible says, you and I must be able to defend that which we believe. It's a responsibility. It's not a choice. So when we learn doctrine, try to understand the fine details so that you should be able to have an intelligent conversation and defend your belief, so that you don't go on there and somebody just kind of spawn you and you just become tongue-tied. Well, so this doctrine was developed in the early church and has confounded a lot of people. Now, the group that will tell you, they'll say, well, we believe in one God, but we don't believe in this thing you call Trinity. They include, of course, those in Judaism, Unitarianism, Mormonism, what they call Oneness, Pentecostalism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the offshoots of Adventism, or as some call it, Armstrongism. Armstrong, you all remember something about that. Some of you do anyway. The Unification Church, and of course, Islam. Now, this doctrine of the Trinity or Triunity no doubt confounded Muhammad, that he wrote in the Quran, quoting from Surah 5, 72 through 77. This is what he had to say, because that doctrine confounded him. He said, they do blaspheme who say Allah is one of three in a Trinity, for there is no God but except one God. If they desist not from their word of blasphemy, verily a grievous penalty will befall the blasphemers among them. Of course, when Muhammad used the word Trinity, because you know, we read those Quran, sometimes you get confused of how things are used, but he could be referring to the Father, Son, the Spirit, or he could also be referring to Father, Mother, and Son. But of course, it seems though that in the context that he used it in the sense of to refer to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it should not surprise us that he wrote that kind of statement, more or less damning the Christians. For not only was he demon possessed, but also he learned his understanding of Christianity from heretical sects who misrepresented the various doctrines of the church, especially as it relates to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it is believed that it was through a Nestorian monk by name Sergius, that Muhammad obtained his imperfect knowledge of Christianity. And that's one of the things that come across when he caricatures Christianity. Now, the word Trinity, sure, is not found in the Bible, but it is a coined term to convey the truth of one God revealed in the Bible as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How else can we describe it? And those who did that came up with this word, Trinity. Now, this term indicates that within the one essence of God, or the Godhead, there are three persons who are neither three gods nor three modes of God, but co-equal and co-eternally God. Now, the importance of this doctrine lies in how we understand the person of Christ. A person who accepts this doctrine accepts the deity of Jesus Christ.
But one who rejects this doctrine of Trinity or Triunity will certainly reject the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, you don't have to remember every detail points and so on, but one of the things that should be coming across to you is, we use this term to describe the fact that, you know, in the Bible, God is represented as the Father, He's presented as the Son, He's presented as the Holy Spirit. So that's how we use the term. And there are other ways we're going to be defending that anyway. So a person who accepts this doctrine, I'm saying, will accept the deity of Christ. But anyone who doesn't will not accept the deity of Christ. Now this evidence for this assertion is clear with the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. Now they reject this doctrine of Trinity or Triunity, and consequently they reject the deity of Christ. In the same respect, when you really think about it, the Jehovah's Witnesses are no different from the Muslims, because Muhammad, having rejected this doctrine, proceeded to reject the deity of Christ, taking him as a mere prophet of God. So when you really look at it, anyone who rejects this doctrine, he may call himself Christian, but he's no different from a Muslim. So my point is that the rejection of this doctrine has its ultimate goal as rejection of the deity of Christ. However, the true doctrine recognizes that there is one God who exists as three distinct persons. Now, the term person causes difficulty in understanding this doctrine. So what do we mean by the use of the word person in describing Trinity? Now this question is important because many confuse corporality, body, with personality. And therefore, out of the confusion of understanding what it means that God is one, but exists as three distinct persons. Now the term person refers to a being with intellect, sensibility, and will. Hence, a person has the quality of personality. By personality, of course, we mean a distinct individual existence to which belongs reason and will. The three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are distinct from each other in the sense that each has peculiar characteristics, while each shares the same essence or attributes that define God. Now you can see, because three distinct persons, in John's baptism of Jesus, a voice from heaven, Holy Spirit descending, and Christ being baptized. I mean, you see all three distinct persons. So the unique characteristic of each person in the Godhead are such that we could only fully comprehend them, in a sense, as much as we could on this planet by using this kind of doctrine. But the truth of the matter is we really cannot fully comprehend even this doctrine. But it is because of the existence of these unique characteristics that each person in the Godhead has been revealed to us as Father, Son, and the Spirit, that we're able to put this kind of doctrine together. So in any event, it is important to remember that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead that share the same essence that define deity. Now this assertion is important because of two errors some have fallen into in connection with this doctrine. On one hand, there are those who deny the unity of essence among the three persons of the Godhead, and so they fall into the error of what we call tritheism. Tritheism, in other words, almost saying three gods. T-R-I-T-H-E-I-S-M. Tritheism. That's one error. As if there are three gods. On the other hand, there are those, in attempt to preserve the unity of God, teach there is one Godhead, which may be variously designated as Father, Son, or the Spirit. In effect, this teaching denies the reality of the persons
of the Godhead. This error sees the term Father, Son, and the Spirit as the three modes of revelation of God. That is to say, at one time, that's how this will view it, that God is revealed as the Father. At another time, He is revealed as the Son. At another time, He is revealed as the Holy Spirit. Now, the implication, of course, is that God is one person with three different names. See, there are people who teach that, and they are well-meaning. Now, this error, of course, is described theologically as modalism. M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M. Modalism. In other words, here are people who go around and tell, well, you know, God is one. One minute, He's revealed to us in the Bible as the Father. The next minute, He's revealed to us as the Son. The next minute, He's revealed to us as the Holy Spirit. And that's an error. Today, there are a lot of what they call some of the Pentecostal groups. That's what they teach. In other words, they don't see three distinct persons. And you cannot read this Luke 3 that we've been starting and not see it. There are three distinct persons. A voice in heaven, the Holy Spirit coming down, and Jesus Christ being declared the Son. They are three distinct persons. But they say, no, all it is one point God is revealed to us as the Father, the next time as the Spirit, and so on. Now, we have asserted that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. That we must concede. It is it's a device. Furthermore, the doctrine is not explicitly taught in the Scripture. So what evidence or evidences do we have for this doctrine? Now, before we consider the answer of this question, we should remember that there are two major assertions of this doctrine of Trinity or Triunity. There are two main assertions. The first is that God is one in essence. Or put in another form, there is one divine being called God. That's the first part of this doctrine, the doctrine of Triunity or Trinity. The second is that there are three persons in the Godhead. Now, the Bible provides us three kinds of evidence that lay to the formulation of this doctrine. Now, these evidences we will consider, and they are also really proofs for this doctrine. The first evidence that the Bible provides that lay to the formulation or formation of this doctrine of Trinity or Triunity is that God is one. Now, clearly, the Old Testament teaches monotheism, that is, the belief of the existence of one God. The book of Genesis begins with the assumption of the existence of the one God. For in the very first sentence of Genesis 1:1, see what we read. Genesis 1:1. Now, what we're saying is the first evidence is that the Bible just said God is one. And the other things we're going to say, where the personalities are shown. Because here, in the beginning, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right there, as soon as you read it, you see this, it's very clear. It presents God as a unity. The Ten Commandments also begin with the assumption of only one true God. So it is so that at its first and second articles, the Ten Commandments forbade the worship of any other entity that claimed divinity, as we read, for example, in Exodus 20. Now, as we're developing this, you have to bear in mind that if God says He's one and He forbids the worship of any other being, then when the command to worship Christ comes in the Bible, you have to explain it as why. If Christ is not God, and if God doesn't exist in three different persons, then that will be a conflict in the Bible. But here it says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. Now, this is an interesting thing that the Lord forbids for all of us. Unfortunately, most of us don't realize that we do violate this.
Because an idol is anything that you place ahead of God. Anything. Anything that takes your loyalty away from God, that you've built an idol. But he says you shouldn't do it. None of us should do it. Verse 5 says you should not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now you understand that we have studied, mentioned this passage some time ago, that the way you get blessed, obedience. The way you get cursed, disobedience. And not only that, you see what it is, that when a generation begins to disobey God, that the punishment is carried to the next generation, and so on and so forth, until it comes to a generation that breaks the curse by turning to the truth. Now perhaps, though, the strongest and the clearest indication of the oneness of God in the Old Testament is what is called the Shema, or some call it the Shema, of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4 is called the Shema, because it begins with a Hebrew word, Shema, Yisrael. Well, Shema, so you just to turn it into English, says Shema. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, this oneness of God is also reiterated in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul asserts the same existence of God as one in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. First Corinthians 8 verse 4, this is what the Apostle Paul writing, and it's the same one as you're going to see here, he's going to make an assertion of the deity of Christ as well. He says, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods." Now that's an admission. Many gods here refers to demons, that they exist, and many lords. "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, from whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live." Now, the structure of verse 6 in the Greek indicates that God in view is revealed in at least two persons mentioned in this verse, namely the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But for now, of course, we are really concerned to show that Christians believe in one God, not many gods or polytheism. We believe in one God. Now, James, of course, also in arguing that there is two kind of faith that leads to salvation, recall, commends the belief in one God. So it's not something unusual, because when you remember a long time ago we studied James 2:19, where it says, "You believe there is one God. Even the demons believe that and shudder." So there is no problem with recognizing that's a clear statement of the Bible, whether in the New Testament or Old Testament, God is one. Now the oneness of God taught in the Bible is not, this is where people get into trouble, it is not a numeric oneness. It's not, that's not what it is. It's not numeric, like you count one, the digit one. It's not numeric as such, but of unity of God. Now the concept of unity of God could be gathered from the fact that the Hebrew word translated one in Deuteronomy 6:4 is the same Hebrew word used in Genesis chapter 2 verse 24. Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24 says this: "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Interesting. Have you seen a husband and wife that's one flesh? Do you know anyone? It's the same word, one here. But what it is saying, that this one as in one flesh has the sense of united. It's not in the sense of having one flesh. It's just that it can be, if you look at it, the oneness of God can be compared to the unity of a husband and a wife. There's a husband, fully human, a wife, fully human, and they come together. And supposedly, of course, they're supposed to be united. Of course, the day we leave, they're really not. Sometimes they're just two strangers living together. But the unity means unity in everything. But sometimes something, this is mine, that is yours. That's not unity. But anyway, it is that unity. There cannot be unity. God couldn't have said, for this reason, a man will leave his parents and marry a cow and be one flesh. He couldn't say that, could he? Because cow is different from, they don't have the same nature. So you have to be one nature and come together. So it is failure to understand this, that this oneness is of unity and not of numerical unity. Oneness that has caused many people to misunderstand this doctrine. Well, we have just really begun with this doctrine, and next week we're going to continue to show the evidence as to how we believe in this doctrine of Trinity or Triunity. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally come to know Christ as his Savior. You may have gone through all kinds of motions, or even been baptized, or do all kinds of things. But you have never really faced the fact that you're a sinful person without hope and wretched. You haven't seen yourself that way. And therefore, you have never really seen the need to come to find a solution. The solution which has already been provided, because God knows that there is nothing you or anyone on this planet can do to please him. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who went to that cross and took your sins and my sins. And when he died, he finished paying for them and said, it is finished. So what is left? The command is issued. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And believing in him, you will have life through his name. Trust him and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.